Let's go. Now, saints, come with me here as we explore the final Jeopardy category of famous financial scandals. Somebody says, Brother McGovern, I know. The Keating Five scandal, savings and loan scandal, 1989. That is a very good guess, but that is not quite the scandal I had in mind. I'm talking today specifically about this Enron business that happened in late 2001. So, Brother McGovern, I kind of remember that, but it's kind of a haze. Well, let me bring you up to speed on what happened with Enron. Enron was a huge company on the stock exchange, publicly traded, member of the Fortune 500. And it was a classic example of one of these highly successful think-outside-the-box companies that really came to the fore, that blossomed like a flower in the springtime during the 1990s. In fact, it was voted for 4 years straight the most innovative company in all of America by Fortune magazine. But when it went belly up, it left thousands of angry former stockholders holding an empty bag, and I'll tell you, they had very good reason to be angry. Now, Enron was the brainchild of one of these financial whizzes by the name of Ken Lay, who, in 1985, came up with this novel idea, and that is a way to sell energy at prices above market value. Now, how in the world are you going to do that? Well, it took a little maneuvering. It took some strategic mergers, and it took a little lobbying of the Congress to get a few rules changed, both of which they did successfully, so that by 1992, Enron was the largest purveyor of natural gas in all of North America. This is a very, very complicated story. I'm going to give you the bare bones, severely abbreviated version of this. Now, what was their innovative aspect? Why do they call Enron such an innovative country? What was innovative about it? Well, it was this. Ken Lay and his team figured out a way to use Wall Street as a means of transforming energy supplies into financial instruments that could be bought and sold over the internet, just like stocks, bonds, or commodities, and investors love this. And they started trading and trading and trading, and the company just grew and grew and grew. And before long, I mean, this thing was up and running. It was everybody's little Wall Street darling. I mean, by the time it was late 90s, early 2000s, Enron was trading at something like $90 a share. Well, along with all the success came confidence. But then predictably, the confidence turned into hubris, and the hubris turned into, well, recklessness. And this team of managers decided to branch out into all kind of areas where they really weren't qualified to go. And all throughout the 90s, actually, they were hemorrhaging all kinds of money, losing all kinds of money in all these ventures in which they were branching out, in which, as I say, they really had no business going. But all this time, Enron was being misrepresented as a highly successful company. I mean, they had assets in a little bit in excess of $60 billion on the books. But in actuality, under the table, they were hemorrhaging billions of dollars. And they were able to disguise it in phony partnerships, phony companies, and imaginary revenues, et cetera, to where this thing was approaching a bubble about to burst, and it burst in late 2001. You said, now, Brother McGovern, how in the world could that happen? You have all these eagles on Wall Street who examine these companies, and I mean, go over everything with a fine-tooth comb. How could this happen? One word, dear friend. The word is auditing. Here enter Arthur Andersen, one of the top five accounting firms, I think, in the world, which was hired to audit the books. And when all this thing went to court, Arthur Andersen was found criminally negligent, and that's no mean factor in their non-existence today. As I understand it, Arthur Andersen today no longer exists. I think they exist on paper, but really all their assets were bought up by the other four bigwigs, Ernst & Young and all these kind of companies for their criminal negligence in misrepresenting all these years exactly how weak a company Enron was in the face of all these people who were convinced of how strong it was. Now, you know, the moral of the story is this: successful trading in Wall Street, and really even a successful society, depends upon factual information. You need basic honesty in order to have successful trading on Wall Street, if not to run a regular functioning society. You need basic honesty. In other words, when false data is represented the wrong way as true data, false information is colored as true information, you know, you have a recipe for disaster that eventually is going to burst like the proverbial dam. And when this thing bursts, dear friends, I mean to tell you, you had some really, really angry people. And the Sarbanes-Oxley Act was passed as a direct result of Enron. This thing put the CEOs, the CFOs, COOs directly on the hook for accounting practices, and considerably tightened up the regulations for auditing where these big Fortune 500 firms are concerned. You know, when you have a company and they're going to publicly trade, you have to have an auditing firm to accurately portray the strength and stability of the company. Now, I want you to transform that into the spiritual realm. You know, if you want to invest in some kind of stock on Wall Street, you got hundreds of companies you can pick, right? And the way you know which one to pick is, well, you can read the reports, assets versus liabilities, the profit and loss statement. There are all these vehicles you can go to see if you want to put your money in that company. It's the same thing where religion's concerned. You know, if you opened up an encyclopedia of religion, we all know Christianity transcends just another religion, right? But really, if you're going to reduce it to book form, we're going to be one religion among all kind of religions. So how would you know that we're with the right religion? You know, the Bible gives us some assurance of this in the form of a sort of an audit. We're going to do a little auditing today, a little auditing so that we can have that assurance. I want to talk today about a five-fold assurance. Okay, a five-fold assurance from a government, a five-fold assurance of what? That your spiritual money is placed on the right company. But we're going to do a little auditing. We're going to open the books, and we're going to go to the third chapter of the Gospel of, well, Galatians, for this little audit. As we examine the books, dear friends, just to get some assurance that our money is on the right proverbial horse, as they say. Galatians chapter 3, how can we know our spiritual investment in this spiritual company is safe? Well, we're going to do a spiritual audit, and we're not going to cook the books. We have them right here. So if we all read along in unison, there can be no book cooking. Is that right? I mean, I'm not some professional auditor who's cooking the books for people who are in the dark, like, you know, during the middle and late Middle Ages, you know, the Bible is in Latin. Like, nobody knew what the thing said. They kept it in Latin for that very purpose. But actually, the Bible's in a language we can understand between two covers here. So we can take a little inventory here as we look at this audit business. There are five assurances that your company here is safe, and I want to give them to you, all right? Number one is this: from the viewpoint of personal experience, let's take a look at that. Number one is personal experience. That's Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. O foolish Galatians, we're told, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? For whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Uh-oh, if indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Personal experience. Look, salvation by faith does not preclude some form of assurance where personal experience, empirical evidence derived from personal experience, is concerned. The best articulation of this in the Bible is one of my favorite verses. I just can't tell you how much I love John. You don't have to turn there, but John 9 and verse 25. In verse 24, the Pharisees say, "Give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner." And the blind man, or the formerly blind man, says in verse 25, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But this one thing I do know. Whereas once I was blind, now I see." That's a statement of personal experience. Whereas once I cursed like a sailor, guess what? I'm not cursing like a sailor anymore. Whereas once I was addicted to internet porn, guess what? Now I'm not addicted anymore. Whereas once I could hold a grudge like a bank holds a mortgage for 30 years, I find I can forgive people now. See, personal experience is okay. It can't be completely restricted there too. But that is a perfectly valid form of assurance that your money is in the right company. What did we just sing a few minutes ago? Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Here's the chorus. He touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. And here's the money language. Something happened, and now I know. Well, how do you know? Because something happened to me, a personal experience. I mean, it's a very, salvation's a personal thing for all of us. And there's nothing wrong with looking back on your own personal experience as a means of assuring yourself that your money's on the right horse. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The Greek word for bewitched is like a magician putting a spell on you, something like that. You guys, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Jesus had been painted like a mural on a wall before them. He was set forth so clearly, and now, after Paul leaves him for a little while, he's finding out that they've left the reservation. They're going back into some form of Judaism. We know that from the last few verses in chapter 2. So they're slipping back into Judaism, which has been done away with. And that's why it's so emotional. Verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" I mean, what they've embraced here belies their initial experience. Initial experience was you received Jesus as your personal Savior by faith, and now we're going to go back to working for your salvation by doing a law that has been nailed to the cross. And Paul says, this is foolish. The word foolish in Greek also, it's not the same word as moron. Remember we talked about when morons are magnified? In 1 Corinthians 1, the foolish things of the world, morons and all that, that bespeaks sort of a stunted level of intelligence. But this Greek word is the word for mind with an A in front of it, which means no or not. Not mind, no mind. You lost your mind. That's what he's saying. You've lost your mind. That's essentially what that word foolish means from the Greek. Verse 3, he's going to say it again. "Are you so foolish? Have you completely lost your cotton-picking mind? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" I'll tell you something about suffering. They have suffered. Nothing reinforces personal experience like suffering. When you've suffered for the Christian faith, now you've, as they say, you have some skin in the game. See? So they've suffered, and that even further mystifies them. How can you do this? I mean, you've got a real investment in this thing. And then verse 5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, is he doing it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" I tell you a true story. I have a sort of an affection for this verse. One day, a long time ago, I was teaching a pre-Sunday morning service class at Celebration Church. And we were in this passage, and I have always thought the he. You say, "Brother McGovern, who's the he?" I have always thought that he is the troublemaking Judaizer of chapter 5 and verse 10. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10, the last sentence. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. The guy who's creeping in here and turning you guys back to the Old Testament law, he's going to bear his judgment. Just troublemaker. So I've always thought that's the he. But the class shouted at me in unison, no, that's not right. The he is God. And I kept saying, no, the he is the troublemaking Judaizer. No, the he is God. I mean, nobody agreed with me. And you know, I went back to my little office and opened up every commentary I had, and I found out nobody agreed with me there either. Oh, my goodness. I was alone in the world thinking that he is the, everybody on the circuit says that he is God. Okay, I stand corrected. Maybe it's true. He, God, and of course the New King James has the he capitalized, so they're going to go with this too. He, God, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Is he doing it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, all this personal experience, which, as I say, is a player. It's not the only thing you should base anything on, but it is definitely a player. Each one of us, as I say, has tasted of the Lord, and we know that the Lord is good. We're going to describe our experience with the Lord a little differently, but everybody's going to agree, yes, I've tasted of the Lord, and the Lord is good, as the psalmist said. As I say, your personal encounter with the Lord is a very personal thing. Everybody's is a little bit different. So personal experience. Number two, we're auditing here, all right? Second aspect of our audit is going to be biblical history. Okay, here is another valid aspect of assessing whether or not we're investing in the right, well, spiritual company, if I can put it that way. That's going to be, well, verses 6 to 9. Just as Abraham, look at this, how we're going to bring Abraham in here. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, here's the conclusion, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Biblical history. Christianity, remember, was birthed in the womb of Judaism. There is no getting around. You cannot separate Christianity from Judaism, and Judaism is an historical faith. The Old Testament is a recounting. It's not a bunch of doctrine. It's a historical account, and we derive things therefrom, and Christianity sprang from that. That has spawned Christianity. So biblical history is a very valid area of inquiry as we come across this company, and we're going to assess whether it's worth putting all our marbles on the way they do on Wall Street. What he's saying is, hey, you know what you've experienced? Guess what? Abraham experienced the same thing 1,800 years before this thing was written. Personal experience, verses 1 to 5, but then biblical history, Abraham's personal experience, verses 6 to 9. Now, in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is one of only two scriptures in the New Testament. Let me rephrase that. That's one of only two Old Testament scriptures found in the New Testament three times. That's what I'm trying to say. There are only two of them that I know of. This is Genesis 15 and verse 6, what he's quoting. It's also found, if you're taking notes, it's found in Romans 4:3 and James 2 and verse 23. There are only two Old Testament scriptures that are going to be cited three different times in the New Testament. This is one of them. There's another one, and it's coming up in just a few minutes. But Abraham's conversion is what we would say it's the benchmark for orthodoxy. He was saved by faith the same way that we're saved. And this whole block of scripture is going to illustrate four things about salvation, the genuine biblical salvation. Number one, it's going to illustrate the means. What's the means of salvation? Faith apart from works. Number two, it's going to illustrate its simplicity. Just believe. You don't have to learn to water ski on one leg like this. I mean, most of us would not be able to do it, right? You don't have to swim the Mississippi River from one side to the other. We're drowning in the process. It's simplicity. Belief on a crucified Jew. Come on. It's also going to illustrate its scope. What's its scope? All the Gentiles. God's going to, verse 8, God's going to justify the Gentiles by faith. So the scope is everybody, the whole world. And it's going to illustrate its exclusivity. Look at verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And verse 9, it's repeated. So then, those who are of faith, the inference is only, are blessed with believing Abraham. Exclusivity. The exclusive means not to be shared with another. I mean, this is a very private club. You don't join it, as you know. You're born into it. That's pretty exclusive. So as I say, this block of Scripture illustrates those four things about salvation. The means by which it's obtained, its simplicity, its scope, it's wide enough to include the whole world, and its exclusivity. And I have to say this, verses 7 to 9, this bit about the Gentile, that is very provocative, if not inflammatory, to a Jewish ear. I mean, to be told that sonship in a covenant with Abraham is not by blood, but it's by faith. That doesn't sit too well with a lot of our Jewish friends who go to the synagogue and all. But that's what this. That's why they hate Paul so much. This apostate rabbi. Look what he's saying. The Gentiles can get in on this too. You remember Acts 22? Paul wants to give his testimony at the top of the staircase. The Roman official says, no, no, they're going to tear you into pieces. Oh, please, please. Okay, go ahead and give it. He stands on the top of the staircase, and he delivers it in Hebrew. And boy, you could hear a pin drop. The guy's speaking Hebrew. So he's speaking to him in Hebrew, and he's on a roll. But he gets to the point where God says, I'm going to send you now to the Gentiles. The whole thing unravels. The moment he hit the word Gentiles, and Luke says, when he had said this word, they cried out, away with such a man, it's not fit for him to live. That's the problem about Jewish exclusivity over the years when they found out that the monopoly no longer holds and it's God's idea. I mean, it's met with a lot of resistance. But biblical history. Hey, Abraham experienced the same thing you did. All right, number three. Here's the third area of inquiry, and it would be the impotence of the Old Testament law. The impotence of the law, not the law of Inspector Clouseau fame. When he says the law, he means secular law. But this is Old Testament law, verses 10 to 14. For, verse 10, as many, Ezra, of the works of the law under the curse. For it's written, curses is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But, verse 11, that no one is just, boy, that's an important statement, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet, verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Boy, has he said a mouthful there. There's a very good reason, dear friends, to single out Abraham. This Jew knows what he's doing. He's making an argument. There's a very good reason to single out Abraham. And it's because Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law was given. That tells you you don't need the law in order to be justified by faith and be declared acceptable by God. Very good reason why he's picking Abraham. Look at verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a very famous verse in Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy verse 27. I'm sorry, chapter 27 and verse 26. But that's not the only place where that is spelled out. Another one, and you can look this up in your spare time, but Jeremiah 11 in verse 3, cursed is the man who does not conform to all the words of this covenant. He repeats it in Jeremiah 11 and verse 3. And you know, the messianic Jewish pastor James basically says the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 10 of his epistle, where he says, you know, if you want to try to keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, then you're guilty of the whole thing. See, James is the most Jewish of all the epistles because, well, it was the earliest, and the early church was all Jewish, and gradually the Gentiles were admitted, and now we got problems. You had to have a council in Acts 15. How are we going to handle this type thing? And that plays into what this very epistle is about. But he's saying, in the Old Testament, it was an all or nothing proposition. Like these books you had to read in high school. You know, when I was in high school, we actually had to read books. In the summertime at Jesuit, we had to read 5 books in the summertime, which I thought was a drag. And when you come back to school in September, you had to take a test on the books, and it was pass or fail. And the teacher could tell whether you read it or not. It was just pass or fail. It's the same thing with that Old Testament law thing. It's all or nothing. You had to keep the whole thing or you're guilty of the whole thing. And that's why it was such a drag to be under it. Also, in verse 10, you have some operative language. Curses everyone who does not continue. See that word continue? That's a money word. And all the things which are written in the book of the law to, here's another money word, do them. That is the operative language of the Old Testament law. You have to continue, and you have to do, and I mean keep all of them, which everybody knows can't be done, hence the arrival of Jesus. But verse 11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. If you can't be justified by the law, hence its impotence. It was impotent in ushering you from here to God. And look at that, just to live by faith. That's the second Old Testament scripture quoted 3 times in the New. That's Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And it's found in Romans 1 and verse 17, Hebrews 10 and verse 38, if you're taking notes. Romans 1, 17, Hebrews 10, 38, and right here. Very important scripture. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Well, again, do this and live. That was the watchword of the law. Do this and live. Not live eternally in heaven, but live down here. You won't get struck by lightning or whatever. And then you come to a very important verse, Galatians 3:13. Don't just speed read this thing. I had a law professor, he was death on speed reading. He hated speed reading. He did not recommend you speed read anything. In fact, he had this old joke. He said, a fella took up War and Peace and he read it by speed reading. And someone asked him, well, tell me what the book was about. And he said, well, it was about Russia. You know, and the whole class busted out laughing. It's about all you can get from speed reading War and Peace. You can't speed read Paul. When you're in Paul's writings, you got to slow down a little bit because he's very cerebral and he's always making a point, and he's not for dummies, he's not for babies, and he's not for lazy people. He demands that you think. So we're going a little slowly here. We're not speed reading this at all. Actually, we're doing an audit, for crying out loud. If you're going to do an audit, you have to take your time, especially when what's at stake is at stake. I mean, your eternal destiny. Are we investing in the right company or not? That's what we're in the business of evaluating. So we're told here that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed in Greek has to do, that's our word, to buy in the marketplace. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. that Jesus has bought you, right? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. You've been bought, B-O-U-G-H-T. It's the redemption is looked upon as a purchase when you have that word in the picture. Christ has redeemed us. That is, he's bought you from the marketplace, but he's redeemed you from the curse of the law, having become a curse, look at that language, for us. I love that. Look, at the heart of the Christian faith is the atonement of Jesus. But at the heart of the atonement is the idea of substitution, that an innocent can die in place of a guilty. That's why you have this language. For man, if Christ became a curse and hung on a tree, that'd be great. But if it's not for us, it doesn't do us any good. We give him a round of applause, but we're not going anywhere but down when we die. He did it for us. So substitution, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I mean, you're not under the law because you're not under the curse of the law. And you're not under any part of the law. You can't be, because if the moment you place yourself under the law, you place yourself under the curse for not continuing in all things, Deuteronomy 27. I mean, it's insane to want to go back and try to do things the Old Testament way when the New Testament has liberated you from this. I can tell you a long time ago, about 10, 12 years ago, I flew down to New Orleans, my customary Hajj, usually in May, down to New Orleans, and a dear couple met me, dear friends, met me at the airport, got me in the car. We went right over to Olive Garden by the Esplanade Mall in Kenner, right there by the airport. They just want fellowship. So we got to talk. But this guy likes to mix it up a little bit. I mean, he's a sort of a provocative type, you know. He likes a little banter. So we got to talking about, and the subject got over to tithing. Now, he was a big tither. You got to tithe 10%. If you don't, you're a thief, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, my position is, no, it's not found in the New Testament. He says, well, but Jacob tithed 10%. Abraham tithed 10%. Before the law, what are you going to do with that? All right, and here's the TKO. Here is the pièce de résistance on this difference. I asked my friend, what happens if I refuse to tithe? And he didn't say anything. I'm looking at him. Big smile on my face. He knows, don't answer this one too quickly. What happens if I refuse to tithe? And we ended up being waltzed over to Malachi 3:9. You are cursed with a curse, even this whole nation. You were under the curse if you refuse to tithe, but you can't be under a curse if you refuse to tithe as a believer. Tithing is an inseparable part of the Old Testament law. If that's been done away with, then the obligation to pay 10% has also been done away with, and your involvement with any curse attaching thereto has also been done away with. If you refuse to tithe, I'll tell you what the consequences are. You'll reap sparingly. 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows generously, you'll reap generously. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap. There's God's tithing for the New Testament believer. You want to be blessed weekly, W-E-A-K-L-Y, well then just, you know, give a quarter in the box every time, take one dime out of your pocket and get it as shiny as you can and drop it in. You're not under a curse because you've been liberated therefrom, but you won't get blessed too much. I mean, you can kind of write that off. This is a very important verse, Galatians 3 and verse 13. And by the way, who's the us? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Wait, he's writing the Gentiles. These are Galatians, Gentiles. I didn't know Gentiles were under the law. Brother McGovern, how can he be qualifying the Galatians as having been liberated from a law they were never under? That's a very good question. The answer is the Jews were kind of like God's pilot program. If the Jews couldn't do it, the Gentiles by default can't do it either. God counts the Gentiles as also having defaulted if the Jews couldn't do it. And we all know, as Peter said, why are you tempting God to put a yoke around the neck of the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Everybody knew nobody can keep this law. As Peter articulated so forcefully at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So you've been delivered from the curse of the law. In verse 14, that the promise of Abraham, the blessing rather, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon, look at this, the Gentiles, But look at this exclusivity business, the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That is only those Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus. Not all the Gentiles in the world, but only a certain segment of them, the ones in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, more exclusivity. And, dear friends, you're looking at this favorite Pauline word, promise. Paul loves the word promise. It's used very heavily in Romans, in Hebrews, and in Galatians. And this is the first time in our audit that we're looking at this word promise, the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, here comes the next segment. All right, number four is that very word, promise from God. So we're doing an audit of the Christian faith. We're looking at the books here, Galatians 3. We're finding out, okay, we have a personal experience we can lean on. We have biblical history we can look at and lean on. We have the impotence of the Old Testament law as over against the covenant we're on that we can lean on. And now there's this bit about a promise from God. I mean, this really raises the stakes. A promise from God. Look, any promise is only as good as the integrity of the guarantor. I mean, if you sign a legal document, now it's got teeth. You can go to a court of law and make the guy perform his end of the obligation. But a promise, like one of these gentlemen's agreements, is only as good as the integrity of the guarantor. What did the wizard promise Dorothy, the tin man, the lion, and the scare? Look, bring me the broom of the Witch of the West, and I'll grant your request. What do I do, man? They go out in a castle, risk life and limb, come back with the broom. He says, do my eyes deceive me? And Dorothy presents the broom, curtsies. Yes, sir, yes, sir. We brought the broomstick back. And what does she say? Now we'd like you to keep your promise. Remember that? I have to give the matter a little thought. Go away and come back tomorrow. Oh, but I want to go home now. I can quote that whole movie. I want to go home now. Well, wait a minute. He promised, right? And now he's hedging. The inference is the wizard is not possessed of as much integrity as we have first thought, see? That's one thing, but God's quite something else. God is possessed of consummate integrity, and, dear friends, God is not affected by time. You say, well, wait, this was promised to Abraham 1,800 years before this thing was penned. We're 2,000 years removed therefrom. Can I do the math? 3,800 years ago, couple of 3-4 days on God's timetable. That's right. God is not affected by time. I like that brethren thing too. See in verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Let's read till verse 18. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed was Christ. And this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the, I like that word, inheritance, more on that in a minute. If the inheritance is of the law, then it's no longer a promise, but guess what? God gave it to Abraham by promise. Boy, he loves that word promise. And it's going to be found very generously in this section because this is the part of our audit here. We're looking at the promise from God. Look, once an agreement is reached, you don't go switching terms. Look at verse 15. Though it's only a man's covenant, much, much more inferior to anything God's going to make, right? Even that, he says, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Come on. If Stu and Sandy go camping again, and they got 3 tulip poplar trees, you know, tulip poplar trees are not that strong. They fall all the time, right? They're kind of close to the house. They want them taken down. All right, they're going to contract with a guy who's going to be the tree guy, who's going to take the trees down. And here's the agreement. Stu and Sandy are paid a guy, let's say, $2,000 to take down 3 big tulip poplar trees. And the agreement is he's going to chip up 2 of the trees and removed the chips to that dump somewhere in West Callan. I mean, Gareth showed it to me one day many years ago. Nobody knows it's there. It's a landfill in West Callan. You can pay him and dump your chips there. And then the third tree, he's going to cut up in logs for Stu and Sandy to split and put in the fireplace. That's the agreement. All right, they go camping. They come back a week later, and what do they find? There's a big pile of chips on the lawn, and right next to the chips is a tree that's not been cut up. Well, they were happy campers while they were camping, but when they return, they're no longer happy campers. Why is that? Well, they're greatly displeased because this is not what we agreed on. The guy agreed to what? Remove the chips, bring them to the landfill in West Callan Township, and then cut the remaining tree into segments. But he hadn't done that, see? So I'm saying we do this all the time. And if you do it, you're going to meet with some resistance because you're supposed to keep your end of the deal. But how much more is God going to keep his end of the deal? To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, verse 16. He doesn't say seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who's Christ. There's three aspects to that seed bit. When you get there to Genesis 22, the seed could be it could be Israel, it could be Gentiles who receive Jesus by faith, thereby being admitted to the Abrahamic covenant, or it could be Jesus, because Jesus is also a seed of Abraham. There's three aspects to that. He's going with the third one here. That way of looking at it would be bringing Jesus into this. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later than he made the promise to Abraham, that's his point, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. That's obvious. All right, look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. But I'm like, what promise is he talking about? Well, we're back to Paul. That has been a subject of discussion. What promise? Look at verse 14, probably at the end of verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through, I think that's what he means, salvation by faith. If you receive the Spirit, then ipso facto, by the very fact, you're saved. So I think that's what he means, but I don't know. Nobody's sure. But why would you contrast law and promise? There's a reason for this, dear friends, because the law, when you say law, you're saying do. When you're saying promise, you're saying expect by faith. You expect the guy to perform his end. When you say law, it's not unilateral. It was bilateral. God said, do this and live. God said, these are the rules. You have to do them and you live. Whereas a promise is unilateral, that is one-sided. God just said to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is my covenant with you. So that makes the Abrahamic covenant a unilateral covenant. And that is why promise can be differentiated from law. And then in verse 19 to 25, what we have is a further elaboration of the relationship between the law and the promise. We're still not out of number four yet. What purpose, then, does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily or truly righteousness would have been by the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, or shut up, we would say, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those, there's that language again, those who believe, read, exclusivity. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law, look at this, the law was our schoolmaster, or tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a two. Boy, that's another mouthful. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? That is a very good question. I mean, wait a minute. He's been downplaying the law, painting it with all these negative brushstrokes. So a reasonable person might ask, well, then why in the world would he give the law? Well, He says it was added because of transgressions. That can be taken one of two ways, either to restrain transgressions or to identify transgressions. And the second one is probably what he meant. That's more Pauline, to identify transgressions. Romans 7:7, I had not known covetousness, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. Another one's Romans 3:20. You can look that up later. The law set forth what sin is. This is what I consider sin. So that's probably what he meant when he said that the law was added because of transgressions, probably to identify all these transgressions. We've come a long way since Cain. Cain's standard was, if thou doest well, shalt thou not live? Shalt all be well with you? All he had to do was do well, do good. We're accountable for a whole lot more than that. And then verse 20, this is the most difficult. But now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What in the world? I took the liberty of Xeroxing from my Expositor's Bible Commentary, the Galatians end of it. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church for years. He wrote Galatians for the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Let me just read what he says to you here. Verse 20, this verse is probably the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament. He says, Lightfoot, that's an old commentator, Lightfoot notes that there have been over 250 interpretations of this verse. Frick, that's another old commentator. Frick raises the figure to 300, 250 or 300 different renditions of what this verse could possibly mean. Nobody even knows. You're in Paul. When you come to verse, you have no idea what's being said half the time, if not most of the time, you're in Paul's writings. I have no idea what that verse means. I'll ask him on the other side. I hope he hasn't. Maybe he doesn't even know. I think he will, though. But in verse 21, we're told this. Is the law then against? This is another very good question. Wait a minute, huh? This Jew knows what you're thinking. Is the law then against the promises of God? No, not at all. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. His point is that the law conceivably could have delivered the promise, but there's one big roadblock, and it's in verse 22. Here's the roadblock. But the scripture has concluded or confined all under sin. And here he's talking about the Old Testament. So the Old Testament teaches total depravity. That's what you have here. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, well, to those who believe. See, the scriptures confine all under sin. All the Old Testament law does is magnify sin. It can't help you deal with the sin. It just magnifies the sin. But this promise, as he says, is given to all who believe. And in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. You said, well, wait, Brother McGovern, Abraham had faith. There's nothing new about faith. How can he say this when he's talking about Abraham who got saved by faith before the law? The answer is you have the definite article before faith. Before the faith came, what he means is probably the Christian faith. That's probably the answer there. Before the faith, the Christian faith came, and then it makes sense. We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That, by the way, that is an additional answer to the very good question of verse 19. What purpose does the law? So here's another answer. Well, it was like a schoolmaster or a tutor that is going to bring us to Christ. As we know, the Old Testament law points to Jesus. But I want to read something to you. You see that word tutor, schoolmaster in the King James? That's a Greek word that we really don't have an equivalent for. This is my Greek, Expositor's Greek New Testament. Who did this? Robertson Nicol. Yeah, this is really good. This is going to help you here. Listen to this. This schoolmaster thing. He says, no English equivalent for this term can convey its real force. We don't have one. Can convey its real force, for it has no exact counterpart in an English home. The position of a nurse toward young children approaches more nearly that of the schoolmaster or tutor to the office of the pedagogos, that's the Greek word, for he was a confidential dependent, usually a slave, neither qualified to instruct nor invested with authority to control his young master, but appointed to attend upon him, to safeguard him, and to report to his father any disorderly or immoral habits on which it might be necessary for the father to place a check. The law, in like manner, regulated. Now listen to this, dear friends. He's got this. He's dead on here. The law, in like manner, regulated outward habits, enforced order and decency, and maintained a certain standard of morality among the Israelites until in due time they became ripe for spiritual freedom. It was not the function of the law to address itself directly to the conscience, like the prophets, or to claim spiritual authority of the whole man, but to impose a check on the open tyranny of evil, to enforce on the community a higher standard of morals, and so to foster indirectly the growth of spiritual life. That's exactly right. The law was like a schoolmaster. It was to place a check on things, like a slave in a household would be appointed by the father, watch over this kid. He gets into trouble, you report to me. That's the closest thing to what we would understand by this Greek word, pedagogos, translated tutor or schoolmaster. And that was the function of the law. It was going to be a check against what would happen if you let human behavior become unbridled, become unrestrained. It had to restrain it like that. But now that we have the Holy Spirit in us, God saw fit to do away with that. And then the fifth aspect of our audit. The fifth aspect is this. How do we know we have our money on the right horse? It's one word, family. I love that word, huh? Family. Wait a minute. Verses 26 to 29. For you are all sons, family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, therefore, look at this, Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and I love that word, heirs. Heirs according to the promise. You're all sons. It's not that he has something against women, dear friends. This was a male-dominated world. He has to stick with the conventions of his day. And the word sons there is a particular word in Greek. It means a young man who's reached the age of majority. And it's used there strategically to contrast with verse 25 about that schoolmaster thing. We've graduated from the schoolmaster. Now we're 18 years old. We don't need him anymore type thing. You're all sons. It doesn't mean that the daughters don't count. The daughters are included in the next verse or two verses. You're all sons of God through faith. There's that exclusivity bit again. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oh boy. Is this water baptism or is it not? I tell you, they are evenly divided on this. You know Lenski, I love Lenski, the Lutheran. I mean, he's brilliant, but he's a Lutheran. He's got this sacramental outlook on everything, and he insists this is water baptism. You go in the waters of baptism, you're putting on Christ. Boy, that just rubs me the wrong spiritual way. I think, and I'm going to ask Paul about this on the other side, but I think this is Paul's way of qualifying the salvation experience. I don't think he means you have to be water baptized in order to put on Christ, because then you're spinning or you're turning, let's say, faith and faith alone on its ear. This whole chapter is about faith and only faith, and baptism is a work. Do, do, do. I think this is another way of qualifying the salvation experience. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you're baptized into Christ. In fact, I'll read this real quickly. I don't want to run out of time on you. But 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to say, is it verse 13? You have another restatement of this. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, etc., etc. We've all been made to drink into one spirit. I think when he says baptized into one body, I still think that's the salvation experience. Although I want to tear Paul's hair out for using the word baptism. Can't you use another word other than baptize if you want to keep everybody from acquiring the mistaken impression you need to be baptized in order to be saved? And I don't think Paul believed that. I really don't. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, I could go on and on. But anyway, so where are we? Baptized into Christ. Verse 28. Now look at this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. What does that mean? Nobody's got the inside track. The men don't have the inside track over the women. It's not that men get their prayers answered more than women. Everybody's on equal footing here. The slaves are the same as the free. The men are the same as the women. Everybody has equal value and acceptability before God. Function-wise, no. The distinctions exist when it comes to function. The head of the household, ladies, you can take this up with God later, but it's the men, and you ought to be happy about that because the men are on the hook for what went on in that house. You're going to be thrilled to see the man have to dance, and you get to sit this one out. But function-wise, there is a difference. In the church, the government of the church is vested in the men. Take that up with God later. Bond and free, when it comes to function in the home, he tells the slaves in 1 Timothy 6:1, count your masters worthy of all honor, 1 Timothy 6:1, so that the doctrine of God may not be blasphemed. You obey the masters, even though God doesn't approve of slavery. We don't want Christianity acquiring this reputation that it causes slaves to be rebellious. So the distinctions do exist in the earthly realm where function's concerned, but when it comes to, and this is his point here, value toward God in his kingdom, everybody's on equal footing. And you would see why he would have to say this. Christianity is a new religion. Nobody knows what's going on. Do the slaves count for the as much as the free? Do the men count more than the women? Do the women count as much as the men? Type thing. And he's answering this in this economy, in this spiritual economy, everybody's on equal footing, and he wants you to know that. Verse 29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The money word in that verse is heirs. How many times have I told you? Who inherits? Only family. I'm not going to come into Bill and Barbara's fortune. I'm not part of it. They got it squirreled away in some Swiss bank account. I know. You know, they got that fortune squirreled, but it's not to be shared by anybody else but them and their family. I mean, I'm not part of the family. But when you are part of the family, yes, then you inherit. So this whole chapter is an exercise in assuring yourself that you've placed your money in the right company. We've done this audit, and we've seen that Christianity gets a clean bill of health. I want to close with a true story. We're essentially through here, but I do want to close with a true story about this chapter. Exactly 35 years ago, exactly. The Queen and I, we were dating, not yet married, and we were kind of thinking about it. She says, you know, I'm going up north for the Christmas holidays. Why don't you want to come? I said, sure, why not? Meet the folks. So we flew up, met the folks. We had the long religious argument that went well into the night, the first night. Very, very unpleasant memories, you know. And I mean, I was very ill at ease in that house. I'm meeting them for the first time, and they're looking at me like I'm the one who led their daughter away from the one true church and all this stuff. And it wasn't. She had left before I did. But anyway, that's another story. Well, but the meat of the story is this. We found out that there's a Messianic Jewish synagogue somewhere in Philadelphia. I don't know where it is. So we all went to the service. And Michelle, me, and a couple other people, I think, we went there. And I mean, it was really great. I really loved it, how they did things. Wow. You know, and after the service, I got to talking to one of the honchos, one of the movers and shakers, very fairly famous guy that did an album. I mean, he had a fairly high profile name in the Christian community. I'm not going to tell you his name. Anyway, I said, man, this is great. I love how you guys do this. And he began talking about how we're going to keep this Jewish this, Jewish that. And I was getting the distinct impression that he was saying that the Jews have the Messianic Jews have the inside track on all these Gentile dogs who kind of got grafted in as an afterthought, you know, being a, we're like a footnote to the whole thing. And I remember getting the distinct impression that this guy is acting like he's prime rib and I'm like Chuck or Porterhouse or maybe some round. That was the worst steak, the round. You know, I'm like round. I'm that. And I was devastated. And I was only a year and a half in the Lord. Now, that's enough to be dangerous, but my roots were not down that terribly deep. Now, oh my goodness. Hey, Charlie Brown, did they teach you how to read in that public school you went to? Huh? You ever read Galatians 3? Now it's a different story. Back then, I'm only a year and a half old in the Lord. I mean, I kind of knew something. But I retreated back to that house on Darby Road, 1210 Darby Road, right over there in Havertown. The third floor, typical Pennsylvania home, three stories, well up in the attic. I got this Bible out. And I had to ask God in all sincerity, am I really accepted? I mean, this guy really shook me to the core. Am I really accepted before you? I mean, do I really count for as much as these guys? And I got in Galatians 3. Ah, yes. Blessed relief. If you are Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs, according to the God says, I count. A Gentile dog, okay, I'll go with that, but I still count for as much as anybody else. So that was a very hard one, but that was a form of assurance. When you need assurance, why did we do the audit from Galatians 3? Difference, we could have done the audit from any number of, but this is a perfect example of getting a clean bill of health for Christianity. Yes, your money's on the right horse. You have a personal experience. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Nothing wrong with that. Then you got biblical history. Abraham had the same thing. Then you got the impetus of the law. We're not under the law. We're under a much better covenant. Hebrews uses the word better more than any other book in the Bible. Better, 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 better. We have the promise from God for crying out loud. It says he swore by himself. Hebrews 6 and verse, he can't swear, verse 13. He can't swear by any greater, so he swore by himself. So I got a promise by God sealed with an oath. And then I'm part of the family. I mean, gee whiz, what more do you want? Your money is on the right horse. You invested difference in the right spiritual company. And unlike Enron, there's going to be no surprise down the road that there was faulty, if not devious, and criminal auditing involved. You with me on that? No surprises at the end of the road. All the surprises can be figured out right here. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Well, Brother McGovern's through. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that we have out of Galatians chapter 3 as we have undertaken this audit and we have given Christianity not only a clean bill of health, but also really the only horse worthy of betting on, Lord. And we've bet it all, God. We have bet everything we have on Jesus, Lord. And we've come to believe that he is the winning horse. Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that we have that we are accepted with God and that if we die tonight or if a bomb went off in this building and everybody's blown to bits, we would instantly be in the presence of God, Lord, for that assurance. We thank you so much for this. Father, we just pray that the words of this message find root and lodge in the hearts of those who heard it, Lord. Minister something favorable toward each and every one. We pray for this. In the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.